Good morning. Let's open to John chapter 17, shall we? John chapter 17, beginning in verse number 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou with me, with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. All right, last time we got together, we looked at this first verse, and I'm sure it struck us how much is contained in this very first verse of this chapter, which is unique in all the scriptures, in that we have now the only begotten Son of God having come into the world, is about to accomplish that purpose for which he came into the world. And now in the presence of his disciples, he now lifts up his voice and utters this prayer. And so back again to verse number 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Now, last time we got together, we talked about the fact that the Lord Jesus addresses God the Father as his Father, and we talked about how that worked according to the essential relationship that the Lord Jesus has with the Father as the second person of the Godhead, or God the Son. And he is the only begotten Son of God, which shows that there's a special place for him. Although he is the captain of our salvation, and though we are all brethren in Christ, yet the Lord Jesus occupies a unique position. He is essentially God. And so now we find that the Lord Jesus now addresses his Father as Father and goes on to say that the hour is come. Now, that's an interesting thing because we've heard him use that phrase before. In fact, in the book of John, John records that this is the seventh and last time that he uses this particular phrase. And I think it would behoove us to look at the other places where this phrase is used, so that we can grasp the scope of what the Lord Jesus is saying. Now the hour is not coming, but now the hour is come, and indeed had come with his advent into the world. And so let's look at some of these instances and see what we can learn, since this is the seventh and last time, and I don't think there's any mystery in the fact that it's the seventh time that he uses this term. And so I think we can learn something concerning this hour, because that's really what this high priestly prayer is all about. everything that the world had known from the Garden of Eden up until this time is about to be completely changed. The hour in which the Son of God is crucified, buried, and rises again is that point most important in all of human history. For without this hour, we'd not have another hour, which is to come when we're absent from the body and present with the Lord, or that time when the Lord comes to receive his own, or even when we enter into the ages of the ages. All of those hours depend upon this hour. We could look at this as the ordinal point in the history of the redeemed. And so, with that in mind, let's go to John chapter 2 then, and see the first time in the book of John that the Lord uses this term, the hour is come, this most important hour. John chapter 2, and let's just begin reading in verse number 1. And the third day, interesting, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do. Interesting thing, interesting scene that we look in on here. There's a third day, and a marriage is to be celebrated. Jesus is called, and his disciples. Now, it looks like Jesus treats his mother a bit rough here, and the translation doesn't really convey the emotion that is present. But in verse number 4, we see that Jesus says unto her, Woman. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say mother, he says woman. So we've got this third day, we've got a marriage, and we've got woman. What have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. That's interesting when you stop and think about it. Is there something more to this than what a casual reading might suggest? Yes, I think ever so much more. The casual reading is, there's a big party going on, such and such is getting married, and everybody knows Jesus. This is during a time of his popularity, so let's invite him and his disciples too, if that's the way it has to be, and this marriage is going to be an even bigger party, because now we have a celebrity. That's the way that the world would look at it. And that's the way a lot of people that read this without thinking that there might be something deeper there also would read it. Now, what is Jesus actually saying here? It's really momentous. He says, My hour is not yet come. Well, this hour that we're looking at in John chapter 17, since he's using the same phrase, it's the same hour. What is he preparing people for here? What is he saying? It's kind of a strange thing that Jesus would have answered her in that way. He might have said, well, this is an inappropriate time for me to work a miracle. I mean, with all of these heathen gathered together here, why would I waste a perfectly good miracle on them or some such? But he doesn't. He replies in a kind of a puzzling way, My hour is not yet come. So something concerning this third day and this marriage has something to do with his hour coming. So let's keep that in mind as we look at a few of the other scriptures. Let's turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. And since the hour is now come in John chapter 17, let's see if we can make a connection. John chapter 7, and let's see, where should we start reading? Let's start reading in verse number 28. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, "You both know me, and you know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me." Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed on him, and said, "When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these, which this man hath done?" And so now we see the Lord Jesus in the temple, and of course, he's teaching, he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom to them, and they have different sorts of reactions to his teaching. And of course, the scribes and the Pharisees now are already, in their hearts at least, set against him and turned against him. And so, as Jesus now is teaching in the temple, he cries out that his hour has not yet come. Now, why would he say that? Well, I think verse number 30 answers the question. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. Okay, what's going on here? Well, we find that opposition has arisen, and we find that they would have taken him at this point. Verse number 30, they sought to take him. The chief priests and Pharisees and that whole lot now has decided already in their hearts and have compacted amongst themselves to disappear the Lord Jesus. I suppose that's modern terminology. Yeah, let's get rid of him. He's threatening our little racket that we've got going here. But what's the result of this seeking? They couldn't do it. Verse 30, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. What does that tell us? That it is coming, but doesn't it also tell us that all things are under God's control, and that he has a timetable which no man can upset, which no created being can upset or vary in the slightest degree? His hour will not come until the Lord Jesus himself says, "Okay, now the hour is come." Yes, Mary?
I was just going to ask, does that imply then that the Holy Spirit was working in their heart, kind of saying they were all holding back?
Sure. It's the same thing that happens at his arrest when these officers come to arrest him. They can't lay a hand on him until the exact moment comes, and only with his permission. So we see a couple of things here. There's a wedding that's going to take place, but that's held in abeyance because his hour has not yet come. And now we see that the world, having banded together against him, attempts to take him out of the way to destroy him, but they can't do it because his hour has not yet come. So we have a little bit of a history starting to form before our eyes. Yes?
Can I go back to the wedding in Cana one?
Yes. I hope so.
But anyway, this one, it sounds like the hour has to do with them taking him, right? Because they sought to take him, they couldn't do it.
So yes, because the timing wasn't right.
The taking, I interpret to mean that they will kill him. So the
yes.
hour for his death hasn't come yet. So now going back to Cana, why would doing a miracle bring on that hour faster than other miracles or other times of miracles?
Is there some sort of a marriage that is yet to take place that holds a very prominent place in all of Scripture? I believe there is. What we're doing here is putting some puzzle pieces into place here. Because the Lord this is leading up to something, because his hour hasn't come, and then finally, his hour has come. So when we start piecing all of these things together, well, the plan and purpose of God starts to stand out in relief. We start to understand more, and we start to understand that he's in absolute control of all things. Nothing happens by happenstance, because happenstance doesn't happen, or something.
Can I go back to one more?
Yes.
At the beginning of the same chapter we're in right now.
Okay.
He's talking about going up to the Feast of Tabernacles. His brothers say, why don't you come on up?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
You ought to be spreading the news here. And he says, my time has not yet come. So he didn't say my hour.
Yes.
My time is not. Is that a different thing?
But I didn't take all of these because he speaks of a specific hour.
Okay. That's what I was wondering. This is more... local time about when he's ready to go to the feast, it sounds like, instead of being the hour.
Yes. What he's saying here is the time isn't right for him to do this particular thing, but he's not talking about this particular hour that he refers to in John chapter 17. So let's move on a little bit further and go to John chapter 8 then, shall we? John chapter 8. Well, it's really hard to read any of John chapter 8. Nevertheless, we find now that he's being accosted once again. And in verse number 19, the adversaries ask, where is thy father? Jesus answered, ye neither know me nor my father. If you had known me, you should have known my father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, you cannot come. So this is an interesting circumstance that surrounds this scene that we look in on. Now, it almost seems like it's akin to the previous scene, because it's the same cast of characters that has come up against the Lord Jesus, but the circumstance is different here. Now, they ask this question in verse number 19, where is thy father? Now, they certainly should have known by this time in his earthly ministry who he was, and he's already announced on a number of occasions prior to this that God the Father is his Father. And so they keep asking the same questions over and over, even though they keep receiving the correct answer. And so it's kind of interesting here that this scene is set in a particular place. Where does this actually happen? Where does this scene take place geographically? It's in the treasury. Isn't that interesting? We would expect the Lord Jesus to be in the temple, but we find now that he's in a peculiar place in the temple. He's in the treasury. And once again, we find that nobody can lay their hands on him because his hour isn't yet come. But what does this imply about the forces of the enemy.
They could continue to try to get him at any point.
That's true, but there's something else. I'm trying to relate the geographic location here with a motive. It's just that simple. They're running a racket. They're fleecing the people. They're very interested in what goes on in the treasury. They're not very much interested in that widow that cast in all that she had. But doesn't this show what makes the world go round?
It's all about the
binge. That's right. And so we start to now see what some of their motive is. And if you understand this, does this help you to understand what's going on around you right now? It seems like there's a great spiritual crisis loose in the land at this very moment. And what does it all revolve around? It's the same thing, money and power. Well, we see these Pharisees, who have absolute power, running their little religious racket, which generates a nice income for them. And now Jesus is standing in the way. But his hour hasn't yet come. But can you see the curtain being slowly drawn back on what is causing all of this? And what it's going to lead up to.
So, look, can I ask real quick?
Sure.
Because I was reading this the other day, and I thought, well, that is an odd thing that he's teaching in the treasury. Do you think he went into the treasury to find them, to teach them something? Or do you think that that was kind of a normal place and they were there too?
I think that perhaps since he's not in Solomon's porch, but he's actually in the treasury, he knew that they were going to come and show up. He didn't have to be told, and he didn't have to summon them, and he didn't have to intrude in their meeting. Pardon?
He's baiting them or something like that. He said, okay, baiting them to kind of bring them in and yet not letting them take them yet or something.
I don't know that baiting, because that infers that there could be nefarious intent. No, I think he simply knew and was going to draw out for anybody that would read this later to be able to see what was their motivation, what was in their hearts. So they come to where he is. He's not going to where they are. They are coming to where he is to raise up this opposition. And the fact that this scene takes place in the treasury, I think, draws the curtain back a little bit further. We're starting to understand a little more about this cast of characters that we're meeting, and we're not swerving into it by accident. These things are all by design. The Lord Jesus always lets mankind judge themselves out of their own mouths. How many times in the scriptures do we find that phrase, out of your own mouth you shall be judged? Anybody that deals with criminal justice knows the same thing. Everybody's a Columbo. No, they're not. If you can just get them to talk, they'll start telling you all about who they are, what they did, and how they did it. You see, police don't have to be very smart. They're just counting on the fact that crooks are wicked. They think that what they did was very clever. Well, that's what we're seeing here. Let us press on and go to John chapter 12. The hour is still coming. John chapter 12. And let's start reading in verse number 20. John chapter 12 and verse number 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that had come up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. And so now we see yet another scene, but it's interesting now that the scripture says his hour was not yet come, but now his hour is come. So I think we really need to look into the circumstance here. Well, in verse number 20, we find that there are certain Greeks among them that come up to the feast. Well, as you start reading the chapter, you know what feast we're talking about here and what's significant about that feast. Mm-hmm.
Jesus would be killed.
It's a shadow of
us. Yes. But what's significant concerning the feast of the Passover? Mm-hmm. Yes, it is a particular date.
He's the Passover lamb.
He is.
Is that what you mean?
I think it's interesting the Greeks are here.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And it's the Passover. Yeah, and didn't Jesus use the term in this world? He that loves his life in this world shall lose it. What are the Greeks seeking? And how does the Passover factor into this?
Paul said the Greeks sought after knowledge.
They do, but not these Greeks. They're seeking after Jesus. Paul's talking about the society. He's talking about how the Greeks acted as a society. Yes, they were much after learning and much into philosophy. But these Greeks, they're not looking for philosophy. They're looking for Jesus. Now, why would they be looking for Jesus? Sure, they wanted to hear more. They certainly did. What would press Jesus to say what he says after he's told that there's a bunch of Greeks out there and they want an audience with him? And isn't it interesting that the scripture doesn't describe the actual audience or whether or not even that it took place? I think we could suspect rather that it did. These Greeks understand something. And it ties in with the Passover.
That he's the Passover.
Pardon?
That Jesus is the Passover lamb.
Yes, they might not have understood that, but if they are up to the feast, what does that tell you about these Greeks? Yes, they're Jewish proselytes. Otherwise, they wouldn't be nosing around at the feast. They wouldn't have any business there. And isn't it interesting, too, that these Jewish Greek proselytes, if I can use that term, now decide that they want to see Jesus? Would there be something in Judaism that they might have learned about the Passover which caused them to become curious concerning Jesus? Do you think maybe these Greeks understood that this was a peculiar time in human history? Something put a bee in their bonnet to suddenly decide, we want to see Jesus. And even if they're not proselytes, it would take a lot of curiosity to horn their way into a Jewish feast, especially the Passover, and then decide that they want to see Jesus. They'd learn something that gave them some sort of a clue that this Jesus was important, and they were standing in the midst of a historic moment. What does the Passover show us and teach us?
Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission.
Yes, certainly so. And what else? Think about that night down in the land of Egypt and all that transpired. Yes?
God will provide a way to escape prison and a bondage to it.
Yeah. Good observation. That's true. He'll provide himself a lamb. But what was the Passover to teach us?
The Messiah would come in.
Well, not just that, but what happened in the land of Egypt that night that the Passover allowed certain people to escape?
The firstborn son was killed.
Pardon?
The firstborn son was killed.
Yes. That's true. Yes. Yes. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So we've already got a lot of comments here that all kind of tie together here. Those Greeks understood that people die. And even in their Greek mythology, they had their underworld and their god of the underworld, Pluto. The god of darkness in the underworld. Even the Greeks understood that following death, there could be a really bad result. There might have been that motivation for them to come, but why would they have come to the Lord Jesus? Now, they probably do not understand, unless they've been around some disciples of the Lord Jesus, that he's the Passover lamb. I think there'd be a good question here, or it would be good to question, whether or not that they knew that he was the Passover lamb. But they know something, and that's why they want to see him.
They would have heard of the miracles that he
would. Yeah, of course they would. Because these things are floating around, and when everybody comes together, the Passover being one of the feast days, when everybody gets together at the temple, all these stories are floating around, and they are sure to have heard it. Just like that eunuch that was ready to listen to Philip when he showed up. Sure, you can imagine the whole town is buzzing about this. Imagine. Wow. Here he is. So how does all this tie together? And notice what the Pharisees say. We didn't read it, but you were free to do so in verse number 19. Oh, that they were right. The Pharisees are throwing their hands up saying, it looks like we are losing. The whole world is going after him. No, they haven't. But here are some people from the world that want an audience with the Lord Jesus.
Their whole world is going with him.
Yes, I think we could make that case. And notice that there are certain Greeks. Mm-hmm. The scripture is really quick to point out it's not the whole world. But there are certain Greeks that came up to worship at the feast. That's what makes you think that they're probably proselytes. The same come therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. It's kind of interesting that Philip's hometown is mentioned here. What might we make of that? That's kind of a side issue that I probably shouldn't have wasted your time on.
There's two Philips, the Deacon Philip and Apostle Philip.
Mm-hmm. But it's interesting that Bethsaida is in the nether reaches of Galilee. They had a lot of interaction with the Gentiles.
Yeah.
up in that area.
Galilee is at least one place where it references Galilee of the Gentiles.
Yes, absolutely. Those that sat in great darkness saw great light. Well, here they are. Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip comes and tells Andrew, and Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. You can imagine there was some discussion about this. Should we even mention that these Greeks are out here? If they didn't want to hear blind Bartimaeus, they may have had a predisposition. If they didn't want Jesus talking to the woman at the well, who was at least half one of theirs, there must have been some discussion about this Greek. But isn't it interesting that Philip and Andrew decide, yeah, Jesus needs to know about this. Let's go tell him. And so in verse number 23, Jesus has been told and he answers saying, now the hour is come. That's interesting because this is some time before the Lord Jesus says that the hour is come in John chapter 17. Well, what could he mean by this? Verse 23, Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And then, in verse 24, he goes on to say, verily, verily, or of a truth, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Come back to that in just a moment. And then he goes on to say, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. I think he's saying something about these Greeks, don't you?
Can have fruit among the Greeks.
Sure. And why would a bunch of Greeks decide that they want to see Jesus? It has to have something to do with this corn of wheat falling into the ground and dying. Are we getting a preview here of the fact that he has authority over all flesh? That's going to be the next thing we see, by the way, in John chapter 17. The whole world is taken into account here, and it's the same principle for Jew or Gentile. He that loves his life in this world is going to lose it, but he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Well, what does the Lord Jesus saying here? What's this phrase, in this world, mean? It's the cosmos, the devil's well-ordered system of human society with he himself at its head. He that hates that. Isn't it interesting that there are so few Jews that want to bail out of that system, and here comes a bunch of Greeks that decide they do? And consider what period in human history we're talking about here. What's going on with the Greek or Hellenistic Empire and the Roman Empire at this particular time? Which really underscores where these Greeks are going.
Greek was falling off, Rome was rising.
Yes, the kingdom of Alexander the Great is going into eclipse. The Roman Empire is coming into prominence. But where do the Romans get most of their culture? Yes, absolutely. I mean, it was really trendy to be a Greek in these days. As a matter of fact, the New Testament's going to be written in a variety of Greek. And yet we find these Greeks deciding, this Jesus has something that we need. We don't want to be a part of this society. We don't want to be a part of this cosmos. And here's somebody coming along that may show us the way out and show us the way of eternal life. We will escape from Neptune and Pluto. Wow. Now back to verse 24. Almost seems strange that this would be inserted And the text here, so the hour is coming that the Son of Man should be glorified, and now we can see what this glorification is, which the Lord Jesus is going to come back to in John chapter 17. And we read, verily, verily, of a great truth, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now, just a casual examination of this would bring us to what conclusion? This is something that we're driving at in Romans 6, 7, and 8. Ties right together with it. Yes. Okay. Whose death, burial, and resurrection?
Christ.
Okay, but these Greeks think that they have, pardon?
And ours as well, I think.
Yeah, that's what the Greeks are driving at. Yes, absolutely. So that being the case, there's another principle involved here. These Greeks who come from the greatest society in all the world, at their particular time in human history, if anybody has a right to be proud of who they are, it would be Greeks. And yet they come to the Lord Jesus because they realize something. They realize that even the greatest nation on earth, which they would, of course, consider to be Greece, it's corrupt. It's corrupt to its core, and it's really morally no different than anything that has ever come before it. They start to understand there's something really fishy about this world, because even in that day, it was all about the money, it was all about corruption, it was all about greed, and it was all about lust for power.
Gee, that sounds familiar.
Well, because it's been that way since the expulsion from the Garden of Eden. This is the cosmos, the beginning of the cosmos, and it runs until the end of the cosmos, but right here in the midst of the reign of the cosmos, we find these Greeks that decide we want to get out of this system. And the Lord Jesus now has made this curious statement, a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now, back in the book of Genesis, we're told some things about living things, about seeds and kinds. They bring forth after their own kind. Well, somebody has been bringing forth spiritually and morally after his own kind since the Garden of Eden. What we're seeing in John chapter 17 now is the fulfillment of a prophecy. Gave it to Eve way back in the Garden of Eden. It shall bruise his heel, but he shall crush its head. So what about this corn of wheat? If it brings forth after its own kind, what are these Greeks looking for again? They're looking for a life that isn't in the cosmos. They want out. They realize that death would not be their friend. Even their pagan religions have taught them this. They recognize that Jesus is different. What do we learn in Romans chapter 6 that underscores what Jesus has said here? Know ye not that as many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Yes. But if we're baptized into his death, where does that lead us? Into his burial and his resurrection. The Lord Jesus is saying here, since seeds bring forth after their own kind in the new birth, what kind are we born after? Since there are two Adams. Yeah, here it is right here. Now somebody would say, but it's so veiled. Who can understand this? Well, the cool part of this is when we have the Holy Spirit and we go back and look and read the scriptures, we see Jesus has been dropping these hints every place that he goes. Isn't that wonderful? Like some philosopher said, you know, the real problem with life is that it has to be lived forward, but it can only be understood backward. Even philosophers hit the truth sometimes. Well, we didn't get through all seven, but we got a good start, and now can you see a pattern developing here? Let's pray.